message of James, which is a book we're going to look at in the first service of each month. Oh, here we go. Here's our phone call. Okay, so yes, as I was saying about New Year's resolutions, about the new year, it's a time for looking forward. And as I've been doing this, I've been thinking about the book of James, which you're going to look at in our All Together services. And I think that basically the message of James is my prayer for both me and for us as a church this year. This year, more than any year before, my prayer is that I would be, that we would be people whose faith is mature and who, because of that maturity, work for the glory of God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we do more and more and more and more for the glory of God. It means that we do the right things, the things that He would have us do for His glory. And each month, one of our members here at the church is going to take us through a bit of this book, encouraging and challenging us that faith works. That's the message of James in two words: faith works. So let's have a look at the first bit. So if you've got your Bibles there, if you don't have a Bible, oh, it doesn't look like there are any. Oh, there are. There's some at the back. Please feel free to grab one. We're going to look at the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits for his creatures. Now, before we get into the meat of the passage, let's just spend some time just thinking about verse 1. So Christian tradition suggested James, the brother of Jesus and the son of Mary and Joseph, is the writer of this letter. And we know from extra-biblical material, from writings around that time, that James was a prominent leader in the early church. And actually, although there are things that people have written to suggest that maybe James isn't the author, none of that is strong enough for us to say for us to doubt that James is actually the writer, the author of this book. And then what James says about his brother is then remarkable. So I have a brother and I do love my brother. But if the opportunity ever arose, and to be honest, it would be rather strange if it did arise, but if it ever arose to proclaim my brother as Lord and me as his servant, the words over my dead body, I think, would be the first ones out of my mouth. But James takes it further. He actually equates his brother with God the Father. Now, if a person has delusions of grandeur, you can count on a sibling to bring them down to earth with a bang, normally. But James doesn't do that. Instead, he agrees with what his brother is saying. So James announces to his readers quite dramatically that Jesus is who he says he is. So this greeting then adds weight to the message that James is presenting. Not because of his position, but because there must be something to this Jesus guy if his brother can say such things about him. So it charges us, as well as those it was written to sit up and to take notice of what he's going to say. This greeting, though, is a bit unusual as well, because it's quite general. If you look through Paul's letters, they're often to either churches or to individuals. But this letter is not to a specific person and not even to a specific church. It's written, as you see, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And what does this mean? Well, it just means the church, the whole church, all of God's people spread out through the world. So it's quite general in its nature, and actually that's a good thing for us because it makes it more easily applicable to us today. So with all that said, let's get into the meat of the passage. And it splits really into two sections, 2 to 12, faith and trial, and then 13 to 18, trial and temptation. So firstly, faith and trial. Look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, we've just had Christmas, of course, and don't you just love British culture at Christmas time? So you have turkey and ham and stuffing and pigs and blankets to eat. You have the Queen's speech on TV. You have a nap in front of the sofa because you've eaten too much of the turkey, ham and stuffing. And of course, there is the polite, if unconvincing, thank you for an unwanted gift. Now, have you been there? Maybe you've been on the receiving end of an unwanted gift, or you've been the giver of an unwanted gift, but there's kind of a pause as the person looks at the gift that they've been given, and then it's something like this: oh, thanks, it's great. And James's assertion here that Christians should consider it all joy to go through trials because it produces steadfastness seems at first reading to be the gift that nobody really wants to get. But what does James mean by these two words, trial and steadfastness? Well, trials are challenges that come with professing faith in Jesus. And it's very likely that James means here, particularly, persecution. It's just getting more and more desirable, isn't it? But it's what steadfastness means that makes it joy. Because it doesn't mean enduring trial with a stiff upper lip. It's being held so firmly by faith in God that, to quote the hymn, when the billows roll, you're grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Now, this is something which only occurs at a deeper heart level. And it is to be desired so much that even though it comes about through suffering, it's pure joy. And it's because of what is produced that makes it the case. Did you notice at the end of verse 4? These things, when we go through steadfast, or when we become steadfast, when it has its full effect, we are made perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Now, it's unlikely that James means here completely sinless. He's talking about the here and now, and he's talking about the connection. There is a connection here between this word that is used, perfect, and the Old Testament word that is translated blameless. And because of that, then, these three words can be summed up as Christian maturity, something which is worth the pain and suffering of trial, because it means being like Jesus, which is the goal of our faith. Now, I'll always remember what Paul Mallard, who was speaking at Keswick last year, what he said. His wife has a degenerative muscle disease, a little bit like MS, but they don't know what it is. And she's been suffering with it for something like 17 or 18 years. And he said this about it. He said it was the single biggest challenge and yet the single biggest blessing to their marriage. Why? Well, because of what it produced in them, in their faith. It produced this dependence on God. It seems amazing to be able to say that, doesn't it? But that's what happened for them. Now, one of the things that I really like about James is that he's realistic. He realizes that although what he's just said, the theory of it is sound, he recognizes that putting it into practice is extremely difficult. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you don't have the wisdom to see that trial is joy, ask for it. God, James says, is a generous giver. He gives without reproach. In other words, he gives to those who don't deserve it. He's a gracious giver. James's advice is when trial comes and we're finding it really difficult to see how any of it could possibly be for good, he says, ask for wisdom from God. And this wisdom that he says we should ask from God really is to see the bigger picture of things, to see beyond the trial, to see that though it's painful, though it's dark, God in his unfathomable power and sovereignty can use even that for the good of those who love him. Then comes a slightly controversial bit about faith and doubt. What exactly does James mean by not doubting here? Is it that we've just got to believe a little bit harder and we'll get what we're asking for? Well, no, I don't think so. And actually, I think that's a very dangerous theology to have. It's one which has destroyed relationships and even people's faith. And also, it doesn't actually fit with the context of our passage. James has just said that God gives to all without reproach, and it just doesn't fit to add the caveat, but only if they believe hard enough. Faith is the opposite of doubt here, but what kind of doubt are we talking about? If James means what one commentator describes as honest doubt, that is, wrestling through things that we just don't quite understand, and I think all of us have got a problem. If we're honest with ourselves, all of us doubt. And we're not alone either. If you look through the book of Psalms, you will see doubt everywhere. Lots of people crying out for God and saying, "Where on earth are you? Because it sure doesn't feel like you're anywhere near me." But I don't think that's what James is getting at when he speaks about doubt. That kind of doubt is actually a good thing. James, however, talks about doubt that causes a person to be tossed about by the sea. A person who is double-minded, a person who is unstable. Now, what causes something to be tossed about in the sea? Well, it's inaction. It's when it's passive that a thing is tossed about in the sea. It just drifts along. Just goes whatever way the trials takes them. It makes them double-minded, thinking and saying and doing completely contradictory things. And it makes the person unstable. Honest doubting, though, is stable. It wrestles. It actively pursues resolution. And if you look at those psalms where it's found, the resolution is found in God. The psalmist looks back at the experience that they've had in the past of God's faithfulness, and from that gains confidence for the future, that though they might not understand what's going on, God has been faithful, and God will continue to be faithful. Passive doubting, though, on the other hand, ignores the reality of God's faithfulness, believing instead that trial faced is God enticing us to deny him. Then James goes on to speak about an example of trial, about the poor and the rich. Verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." Now, this all sounds a little bit strange, doesn't it? It's so the opposite of what our culture says. The idea that poverty is a good thing and wealth is a humbling thing, well, that's unheard of. It doesn't even really make sense to our ears. But James continues, verse 10, "Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." James's concern is much the same as the ancient writer of Ecclesiastes. He speaks there about the temporary nature of money. And he says that because money is temporary, it's not something that we should be building our lives upon. It's not something to center your lives around, because ultimately you die and you can't take it with you. So what's this got to do with trial? Well, both wealth and poverty are trial. James's message to the poor Christian is to rejoice, because this provides an opportunity for them to trust in God amidst adversity, to endure and therefore to grow. But with wealth, there comes the problem of independence. There's a capacity to dull our sight, to feel, to see God's provision, to become independent and arrogant, trusting ourselves and not Him for the provision of our needs. Now, the rich, James says, ought to be humble because their wealth is temporary. It could go at any moment. And it's then, when their wealth will be gone, that they will see just how much they need God. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, in worldwide standards, we make up the rich. In the UK, we have 6% of the world's wealth, despite only making up less than 1% of the world's population. Now, compare that to Nigeria, for example, which has 2% of the world's population, but only 0.07% of the world's wealth. Now, we are wealthy, and you can see that problem that James is hinting at here, not only in our world, but in the church. How has it got to be that the church in the UK is predominantly made up of what we might call the middle class? You look around the world, and that's just not the case. The gospel is good news for everyone. And it should be, especially for those who have nothing. Jesus presents another way of life where social status and financial status just don't matter. And when you come to Him, we're all one. We all have the same status before God. We are all His children. Now, it's fantastic that we've got things up and running like Meal Bank. The big challenge for us in a predominantly middle-class church is to help those people that we come alongside see that the God of our church is the God of the poor, that He is as for them as He is for us. James closes this section by talking about the ultimate goal of steadfastness. It leads to maturity. But it leads beyond that, verse 12, to the crown of life. The goal of perseverance, the goal of steadfastness is a crown. Now, this word apparently I think the word is Stephanos, which doesn't actually mean like a kingly crown. It means more like the laurel wreath that you would get if you won an event at the Olympics. The point James is making is that for the Christian who is steadfast, even if they lose their life physically, they have success because they will continue to live forever in eternal life with God. That is the ultimate goal of steadfastness. Then secondly, trial and temptation. Now, if you know me reasonably well, or if you've listened to a few of my sermons, you probably have picked up by now that I quite like sport. In fact, I like most sports. But one thing that annoys me about modern sport, and perhaps it annoys you too, is the need there is when things don't go well to have a scapegoat. Now, of course, the media has got a lot to answer for when it comes to this. And I'm sorry to say this, but it is particularly true of the England football team. It was 21-year-old David Beckham's fault that England didn't win against Argentina in 1998. It was Wayne Rooney's fault that England didn't beat Portugal in 2006. It was the Wally with the Brawley's fault that we didn't qualify for Euros in 2008. At least in the last few tournaments, there's been something of an acceptance that the team are actually not good enough to be successful, to win. They don't have the quality that is needed. Now, this is just one area that this happens. We love scapegoats in almost every facet of life. We want to blame someone or something when it goes wrong. And that's particularly true, incidentally, if it's us who is to blame. James moves from talking about trial to talk about temptation. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Although James does not tell us where trials come from, he is clear that God uses trial for good. But here, he is very quick to distance God from temptation, telling his readers in no uncertain terms that God has nothing to do with temptation. A temptation source may not be where one might think. There's a tendency to blame Satan and those who do his bidding for temptation. But that is not what James says. Verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? By his own desire. The source of temptation, James tells us, is us. It's our own desire. We are only tempted because our sinful nature wants us to sin. James wants us as well to have no doubt about the dangers of temptation. Verse 15, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. To be tempted is not to sin. Jesus, of course, shows us this. When temptation conceives, when we give in to it, when we sin, and if we leave it undealt with, it grows and grows and grows and eventually brings death. James wants us to know that sin remains a danger. If we lessen it, if we make it not a big deal, if we leave ourselves in, then we leave ourselves in real danger of letting it grow fully. When we sin, this is where the evil one really goes to town, and he deceives us about the seriousness of it, and it goes one of two ways. Either we hear, how could God love a person like you? Or we hear, well, surely God just wants me to be happy. If left to fester, whether it festers because of guilt or because we don't care enough, it leads to death. The call here of James is to be aware. Be aware of where temptation is and where it comes and where sin can lead to. Be careful. Be on your guard. When temptation comes, be like Joseph. Do you remember when Potiphar's wife chases after him and he runs? He runs out the door. So in saying all of this, where is the connection here between trial and temptation? Well, the whole section is connected by the way in which we respond to trial. The temptation is to doubt God's goodness, to ignore the reality of how God has dealt with you in the past. And when we give in to this, it's then that we sin and we place ourselves in the very real danger of allowing that sin to take root in our lives, which leads to death, which leads to separation from God. And to reinforce this, and to remind those who are maybe beginning to give in to this temptation to doubt God's goodness, James explains the true nature of God. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He reminds his readers here again that God is a gracious giver of good things. He's all light. He's entirely faithful. There's not a shadow of change in God. In his exceptional goodness, then, he has chosen you to be his child. The major theme of this bit of James is that we should have faith in the unshakably faithful giver of good things. This is true even in the midst of trials, when which he uses to grow you into the likeness of Jesus. This passage tackles one of the biggest lies of our culture, the idea that we know what's best for us. That's just simply not true. You know, if someone comes to me with a problem, I might be able to give them some advice. But the reality is, I may have even had that problem myself in my life, and I didn't do what I've said that they should do. It's an arrogant and ignorant notion that we might actually know better than the one who created not just us, but the entire universe with which we live in, and who has existed from eternity to eternity. How can we know better what's best for us than a God like that? So two questions very quickly for us to reflect on. The first question is, who is Lord in my life? For some of us here, we've got a problem with control. We want to be in charge of every minute of our lives. And the idea of giving control over to anyone else, even God, is just something that we find too hard. And what happens when trials come is sometimes we get through them by depending on ourselves. But what happens when we can't? What happens when we need someone to lean on? What do we do then? Well, God presents himself to us as a rock. And when we are grounded in him, though life might crash around us like a stormy sea, the way it might crumble around us, God is a rock on which our footing can be secure. Some of us need to ask for help to do that this morning, maybe even for the first time. And the second question is, do I really believe that God is good and gives good things? I'd say probably most of us struggle with the idea that bad things can actually happen for good. We're so bombarded with how easy life is supposed to be, how good life is supposed to be, that we think when difficult things happen, there must be something wrong with us. But God uses difficulties to build maturity, and it's only when we face them and come out the other side that our confidence in God's faithfulness and goodness increases. And for others of us, we're in the midst of a trial right now, and we're struggling so hard to see God in the midst of it. And the temptation is coming. Deny him, deny him, deny him. And if that's you this morning, I just encourage you to look back at what God has done for you. Think particularly about the darkest day in human history when God brought about the greatest good for you. Who is this man upon a cross who left his throne to ransom us? Who dies to save us at our worst and rose to give us heaven's best. Now we're going to move into our time of communion, our time of sharing, and I encourage you to think about this darkest day in human history where God brings about the greatest good for each of us. Let's pray, and then our time will be open. Please feel free to to share from the Bible or to share from personal experience in your own life, to give out a hymn or to pray for us. And we'll take the bread and wine at some point in the next bit. But let's pray, and then our service will be open.